Here we are in the third chapter of Jonah, the third of four parts, and this short little book that it would be so easy for us to kind of think of as the one about the big fish, it's prompted us to face some really deep questions, right? We've been invited by God's Spirit through His Word to reflect on some kind of deep questions of our own hearts. And I have felt the weight of this Word over the past 2 weeks, and I trust you have too. And this week's passage continues in that pattern. So right off the bat, let's ask a big question. How do we understand justice? Now, I know we've asked that one before, and I know the topic is so hotly contested, and it's argued over, and it's almost irritating, because it's just so present, and it's hard to answer it. It makes me think of when I was in college studying music, and somebody would go, but what is music anyway? And we'd all roll our eyes and ignore the question. Because this is one of those topics that, at least for us today, justice, it's defined subjectively, right? It's defined by a particular perspective or a particular cultural setting or experience. And that's probably why we argue about it so forcefully. You know, a lot of the time when we're talking about justice, we'll put a modifier before the word. We'll say we're talking about social justice, economic justice, racial justice, right? And I know, family, I know those topics are loaded. They're loaded with feelings, with arguments, with history. I'm not asking the question to stir those up. It's not at all that. It's not to bring disputes to your mind. It's actually to focus our minds on something. So this morning's task is not to figure out how we might achieve justice in any of those specific subcategories, though those are deeply important concerns for Christians as we seek to love and to serve and understand our neighbors. But I want us to think about what justice actually is. What do we mean when we say we want justice in a particular situation? Okay, let me offer this as a general definition. Justice is the result of true judgment. Okay? We would say that we have achieved justice when things that are truly good are treated as, or they're understood to be good. And similarly, justice has been achieved when things that are truly wicked are treated as or understood to be wicked, okay? Good things are encouraged, good things are honored, good things are rewarded. Bad things are discouraged, criticized, or punished. It's kind of a clear thing. That's what we would call good judgment leading to justice. And so, now that's a basic definition, but I do believe that it would lead to justice in each of these categories. Where it gets complicated is the question of, who gets to define the categories? That's why we argue. Who gets to say which things go in the good category, which things go in the wicked category? And here's where we argue. All right, now where are we going with all of this? We love the idea of justice. That's a hip topic, right? We do not love the idea of judgment. We hate that. Now, why? If they're so significantly connected, like I think we've demonstrated, why do we respond to them so differently? If justice is the result of true judgment, why do we squirm? Why do we writhe so much under the thought of judgment? So that question right there, this one that we're already feeling pressing upon us, well, it features very prominently for the remainder of the book of Jonah. So I want to invite you and us together to look inside, to open up this compartment in our hearts, one that we are usually happy to leave closed. Let's open it up, because God in His wisdom and in His providence has brought us to this portion of His word today. This is the Lord's doing, okay? And this word to us today, this gathered body on this day and time, presents us with this question. So number one, let's rejoice that God does that. This word of his design is for us today. And let's also trust that the Spirit of God will move in us for His glory and for our continual growth in faithfulness and joy. Now, okay, throughout our time so far in Jonah, a short time, we've paid attention to literary features. And we have said that those literary features, they direct our focus to what the author is conveying to his readers. We've looked at the repetition of words. We've traced kind of some major through lines or some major themes. We've even seen at times where structure has given us some guidance. The way that it is, the passage was structured, like in Jonah's prayer, actually points to what the author's telling us. And when we come now to Jonah chapter 3, it's almost as the book folds perfectly in half. Scene 1 was like the prophet, the mariners, and the sea. Now that scene has come to an end. Now scene 2 is the prophet, the citizens, and the city. Very, very, very similar. And much of scene 2 parallels what has already happened in the narrative. And all of this is on purpose. Remember, we're seeing these things, repetition, structure, it's on purpose. The author is inviting us to see the similarities, to identify the difference, and to feel the significance of both of those things. So in a way, today we're going to encounter repetition, but on a larger scale. This time we're going to see it between sections instead of within one section. And we're going to see themes come to light in unusual ways again. Maybe they're going to be represented or illustrated by a character who's surprising to us, and we've already seen that. And so the author is encouraging us to interpret the second half of the book with the first half in mind. Now, the overarching theme of this passage before us this morning is this: God is just in his wrath against wickedness and merciful towards those who turn from wickedness. Now, that's going to stay up there. Hey, kids, are you guys listening? Hey, look, you see that second main point in gold? That's for you guys to write down. God loves to show mercy. That's for you guys. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is God's compassion, God's love, God's blessing for those who don't deserve it. And grown-ups, you can write that down too. There's no rules against that. But that is for you younger members today, or younger attenders to see and to write down. So the book of Jonah has instructed us in many different ways already. Remember, we saw a bad example from the person we thought was the good guy, or sometimes we saw good examples from the people who are maybe side characters, or maybe we're supposed to think they're the bad guy. There's these gaps in information that we're tempted to fill ourselves, and these we've been calling mirrors in the text because they point back to us. All of these are utilized in the kind of the points of this message this morning. And the reason I tell you that is when we come to the scriptures, we're not picking a side. We're not going, okay, I'm with Jonah. I'm on Jonah's team. Or I'm here. I'm standing behind Jesus. You know, I'm with Paul. We're tempted to do that, but that's not how the scriptures speak to us. We're deriving all of these connections from all of the words. So we're not saying just from the Ninevites or just from Jonah. We're instructed from multiple angles today. So the three points are these. Number one, go where God instructs you. That's there at the very beginning, that first little chunk. Number two, speak the message God gives you. And then number three, respond faithfully to the word of the Lord, or the word of God. Let's pray. God, we want to respond faithfully to your word this morning. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that though your word is so grand, unfathomably deep, we could never find the bottom, that Lord, the word you have for us today, you would apply to our hearts, that we would be transformed by it, made into more joyful Christ followers today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's look at those first few sentences. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Point number one, go where God instructs you. When we think of the miraculous qualities of the book of Jonah, our mind, without fail, goes to the big fish. Or maybe it goes to the storm, or maybe it goes to the sailors casting lots and singling out Jonah. But I would contend that what we encounter in this chapter is as marvelous or more than any of those pieces of the story. Did you feel the weight of what just happened? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. That's worth landing on. Jonah the prophet. Okay, how many people in the history of the world can say they've been called by the God of heaven to be a prophet, to be the one who is going to speak a fresh word from God to the people? That is a tiny, tiny percentage of humanity. To deliver God's word to the audience of his directing, that's a tiny population in all of time, and Jonah is one of that population. And he had even enjoyed the additional privilege of having seen this prophecy that he had made, prophecy from the Lord, delivered to the people of Israel, and then realized, now I'm referencing, this is from the first chapter, when we talked about, you see Jonah in the book of 1 Kings, and we see that this prophecy he made was realized. It came, it bore fruit, it came true. So Jonah has seen that in his lifetime. And when God commissioned him in chapter 1 and gave him a word, this word of warning to deliver to the people, to a foreign people, Jonah the prophet deserted. So this wasn't like, I feel a little self-conscious about raising my hands in worship, even though the Spirit is kind of prompting me. This was a profound act of spiritual treason. Now, that's not to say that there's any level of ignoring the Spirit that's okay. Don't hear that. I'm just acknowledging that this was a serious, serious act, an act of great magnitude of Jonah's rebellion. He was renouncing his responsibility as a prophet of God. This was an affront, an offense of the highest order. It was an insult to the Lord who had commissioned him. If you remember, we said he was effectively demanding that God condemn him. He was trying to twist God's arm to condemn him rather than Jonah obeying this word that the Lord his God had given him. And in all of that, our merciful, steadfast, consistent God is at work. Now, did the Lord catch him, chase him down, just to show him the extent of his mistake and then crush him? Do you see what you've done, you fool, and smash him? No, he didn't. He didn't leave Jonah. He could have just said, okay, whatever. He didn't leave Jonah to his self-destructive, self-indulgent rebellion. The Lord, out of love for Jonah and in keeping with his purpose to deliver a message of warning to the people of Nineveh, he pursued this deserter prophet relentlessly. So God's concerns for Nineveh and his concerns for Jonah are intertwined. It's not as though he's like, well, I guess I have to use Jonah for Nineveh, or, well, I guess Nineveh's just going to have to wait because Jonah. No, God's perfect in that. He's perfect. He knows what he's doing. He's at work in all of it. So the ordeal that the Lord brings Jonah through has results in mind for both parties. That's purposeful for Jonah and for Nineveh. And as we have tried ourselves to receive these warnings of the book, that this book is kind of extending to us, we've been kind of hard on Jonah, right? We've pressed kind of hard on him. And that's because the book invites us to. The scriptures are making those connections on purpose. We're not over here as literary critics going, oh, we're just going to be, you know, hard on Jonah because we want to treat the character harshly. The author is showing this, and that's purposeful because it's exposing us too, right? The author is purposely showing Jonah's action in comparison to the pagan sailors who, as we're reading this, we are wanting to align ourselves with Jonah, and so we feel that. We feel that, oh, they responded faithfully. The character that I'm aligning with didn't. And we can't help but see their faithful response against his selfish, prideful ones, which then turns the mirror on us and goes, is there a selfish, prideful response in you? But what we also see is that changes have occurred in Jonah. The ordeal at sea impacted him. He has experienced God's loving but unflinching chastisement. And it's hard to hold those things together, but they hold together. God's loving but relentless chastisement. So Jonah got a taste of the judgment that he thought he wanted and realized he did not want to call condemnation upon himself. Instead, in that place where he was, he let out the most basic cry of the human heart. Lord, rescue me. That is the most central cry of the human heart. Lord, rescue me. So he's experienced at this point now, or he did experience a fresh glimpse of God's mercy. Jonah was brought face to face with the fact that his actions and attitude had carried him all the way to the very gates of death. Yet God heard his cry and brought him up from the pit. And through God's judgment, remember we called those the waters of his chastisement, through that, through Jonah's wickedness, through God treating his rebellion as wickedness, dealing with Jonah's wickedness as wickedness, God saved Jonah. Jonah was saved and restored through that judgment, that chastisement, and brought back to the land of the living, brought back to dry land. So it was through the ordeal of judgment and rescue that Jonah was able to say so truly, salvation belongs to the Lord. What a grand statement of truth. I mean, it's the pinnacle of this book right there. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, those changes were necessary in Jonah. They put right in him what was out of order. And they prepared him for this calling. The ordeal and the fresh insights that that ordeal provided conditioned him, prepared him, reshaped him, made him ready for this commission the Lord was going to issue to him again. So this is miraculous. Even as the prophet tries to defect, he tries to escape, he tries to flee, to commit an act of treason against his God, the Lord pursued him, the Lord rescued him, and then he prepared him, and then he graciously reissued the commission to go to the place he was sending him. That's astonishing. Because Jonah had tried to outwit God. He thought he was going to fail so hard, fail so miserably, that he would force God to move on to somebody else. It's kind of like if you get summoned for jury duty, and as they're asking the questions, you just answer ridiculously, so look, they won't choose you. You seem like a crazy person. Well, you can't, church, God's not fooled. He's not fooled. And better than that, he loves his people too much to be so easily deterred. And he's perfectly committed to his mission of rescue. I think sometimes, church, I wonder, do you view yourself as a faceless minion in God's kingdom? Are you a stick figure? Are you just one of hundreds of thousands of millions? Do you think of yourself as just you just happened to be the next in line and he just plugged you into whatever need was there next? Like there's just a bundle of people and he just kind of grabs and does whatever. It's just not true, church. That's just not who God is, and it's not who you are. God is sovereign. We can't fathom that, but we can believe that it's true. We can't know it completely. We can know it truly. He's sovereign over everything. He's all-knowing. He's perfectly, unerringly wise. He doesn't misstep. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't do something that was fair enough. He accomplishes his will purposefully and perfectly. His selections and his decisions are on purpose. And he knows you. He knows you. He knows how he made you. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He knows where he's still working. He knows where you're still fighting him. And he loves you, church. And he places you on purpose. Do you view yourself, and I'm not, you know, we're not doing self-help here, but do you understand your place in the kingdom that way? Are you a nameless, faceless soldier that he just pitches onto the battlefield because he needs boots on the ground? Or do you believe that all along the way, he is placing you exactly on purpose and shaping you precisely for the mission he's calling you to? He is perfectly efficient. We're not perfect, and he knows that. At every moment, church, he's shaping you and joyfully employing you in the work that he is accomplishing in the world. And that is mind-boggling because we know we're far from ready. We're far from finished. I have so many weaknesses. I have so many things that aren't right. Yes, he knows. You're right. He knows. And he delights to use you, church. Believe that. Believe it and step into the calling with the passion of knowing that you're lovingly placed by a purposeful God. You want to talk about being set free to operate? When you know the Master of Heaven said, I have a place for you and you only, and it's here and it's now. I mean, I'm not trying to, I keep saying, it's not self-help. It's astonishing because it's true about what God does in his people. Jonah, I mean, God knew Jonah before he sent him. He knew all the failures in Jonah's heart, and he said, you go to Nineveh. And he wasn't surprised when Jonah fled. He was like, oh, what's happening? He knew, and he had purposes for him. Church, go where God sends you. He has good intentions for you, and he has missional plans for the place he's sending you to, and those things are intertwined. Now, I know that felt long for like three sentences, but my goodness, we would be mistaken if we failed to capture the majesty of what's contained there. God's word to Jonah a second time, the deserter prophet. That's astonishing. Okay, let's look at the second half of, or the latter part of chapter, verse 3 through verse 5. Now, Nineveh was an extremely great city, a three-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. So Jonah got up and went. And we feel relief, right? Don't you feel relief there? That's what you expected at the beginning, but you know that expectation is kind of displaced or disappointed by Jonah's rebellion. But scene two, it's different from scene one because this time Jonah obeyed. Now Nineveh was a big city. Think on the magnitude. Think of Jonah, one man, walking into a city, over 100,000 souls, and that's a big, big city in the ancient world. Kids, can you think, young people, can you think of walking through a city and it taking 3 days? 3 days to walk across a city? That's a big place. Can you imagine being one person who is to go and give a message to that whole city? That's what Jonah was tasked with. And because of their collective wickedness, that whole city is facing destruction from the God of heaven and earth. What a heavy place to enter into. You're walking into a whole city that has like the sign condemned on it, right? And what does Jonah have for the residents of that great city? He has one sentence from the Lord. Okay, did that measurement of 3 days catch your attention? That three-day walk? It's an interesting way to describe a city's size. It makes sense in Jonah's time. You go, okay, that would be a way that perhaps you would talk about a measurement. But more than that, does it hint at something else, something more particular? If you remember, the period of time that Jonah spent inside the whale was described as being 3 days, right? And we spoke about that period of time being representative of, symbolic of, or the time that it takes a person to go from the land of the living, the realm of life, to the realm of death. That length of time was what it took to travel that distance. And it was in that period of time when Jonah is sinking down, down, down. His waywardness, his rebellion, reached its peak in that 3-day descent towards the pit. Now, Nineveh, as Jonah enters that city, was on the same trajectory. They are headed in the same direction. Because of the city's wickedness, Nineveh was spiraling down, down, down towards the pit, towards condemnation, towards the bars of life being closed, like Jonah said. And Jonah, this time faithful to the Lord's commission, proclaims the word the Lord gave him. He said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. That's his message. It was a message of warning, of dire warning. It was brief, it was simple, it was to the point. And right here, friends, this is where the scriptures turn the mirror on us. Because there's a gap here. We go, that can't be it. There has to be more, right? That can't be all he said. There's no way the people heard that message and it completely changed their behavior. We just, we struggle to believe that. And that's a reasonable question. But let's zoom in on what this, the divine word of God has given us, this purposeful word. The word of God tells us that Jonah proclaimed this message. The author was very purposeful. He only very purposely only gives us this word from the Lord through Jonah. That's all we have. And what happens next? Then the people of Nineveh believed God. That is mind-boggling. From that simple proclamation, the people believed. And like what Kat mentioned in the first song, Abraham believed God. They would have heard that. They would have heard that when in this language, the first readers. Nineveh believed God. Abraham believed God. That connection is incredible. Abraham is, you know, the Israelites would view him as the father of the nation. His faithfulness is what they look to. And we're seeing that in the Ninevites, their enemies. So this simple proclamation, and they believed, and their belief affected their lives. So this wasn't the kind of belief that, you know, only shows up on certain social media profiles. This was belief that altered the way they lived. So much so that the entire people proclaimed a fast and dressed in the garb of mourning and repentance. So, friends, verse 5 here in chapter 3 is by leaps and bounds a greater miracle than a sea creature swallowing, than regurgitating a man on the dry land. A whole city, one marked by wickedness and sin, turned from their wicked ways at the preaching of a word of judgment, at the preaching of a word of warning. And we think, there's no way that message impacted them that way. Jonah must have sweetened the deal. He must have filled it out to make it more appealing. And why are we tempted to think that? Well, I wonder if it's because we want to make the message more appealing. We feel the weight of that. Maybe not more appealing, just maybe a little less harsh. But remember, the scriptures here in Jonah are deliberate. The author wants us to know that this was the message that Jonah spoke, and the people's response was to turn from their wicked ways. The author is pointing big, bright arrows at the power and effectiveness of God's word. Okay? We can't miss that. It is so clearly pictured there. It's not how beautifully it was presented. It's the word itself. Not its clever delivery, not the charisma of the speaker, not the sophistication of the questions he asks. The word of the Lord alone by his spirit produces spiritual change. So church, Jonah was faithful. He was faithful to deliver the message the Lord gave him. And we should do the same. We should do the same. And I know that we are sensitive about messages about judgment or condemnation. And that's reasonable. And of course, church, in no way is this passage instructing us to be ugly or foolish. We don't get to wave around God's judgment like it's something we have control over or something that we can toss about carelessly. Not at all. It's the extreme opposite of how we are to approach the topic. Let me ask a separate question. Is it unloving to pull someone violently off of train tracks when you know there's a train coming. Is that mean? Maybe he's got his headphones on and the vibrations on the rails give like a cool effect to the music he's listening to. So at that moment, he's enjoying life. He's not hurting anyone. The music and the environment are really working together. Should you interrupt that peace with the annoyance of a warning? Or even roughly pulling him away? Well, of course you should. Is it mean to slap poison out of a brother's hand because he likes the sensation on his tongue? He likes the way it feels? No, it's not mean. That's not unloving. It may be uncomfortable, but it's appropriate. It's truthful. It's loving. It's what's best. It is loving to expose to these the danger they're in. So you pull the guy off the train tracks. You smack the poison out of his hand and go, man, I'm sorry you didn't like that. But this is for your good. It's because I love you. The Lord's warning to those who are running headlong towards condemnation is a profound act of his love. And the center of this narrative is God's love for the nations and his determination to employ his covenant people in drawing them to himself. That's underneath all of it. And the Spirit of God so beautifully provides us even more evidence. And it's just in that message of warning. So we've already looked at the time period of 3 days of Jonah's descent and of the city, how big the city was. A period of 40 days is also significant in the Bible. And when the original audience of this book would have heard that, their minds would have been taken back to these other moments where 40 days was significant. On the one hand, they would have been reminded of the flood. In Genesis chapters 6 and 7, it talks about the rain. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. So they would have understood the period of 40 days to be a period of judgment against wickedness. That's super significant. Now, jump forward to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Moses fasted and prayed on behalf of the people of Israel who had rebelled against the Lord. The word says they had provoked the Lord because of their rebellion. Now, as a result of that waywardness, as a result of their rebellion, Moses stood in the place of the people mourning their sin, repenting before the Lord, beseeching the Lord. He was there for 40 days. So we can understand, and they would have understood the period of 40 days also to be one of making appeal to the Lord, a period of fasting, of repentance, of petitioning him for mercy. So we take these two together, and it heightens the seriousness of what Nineveh's facing. And this is meant to point our eyes to the God of heaven, the God who promised to Noah that he would never again flood the earth, and the God who heard Moses' intercession for the people of Israel is the God who sent this warning to the citizens of Nineveh. Same God. So we are to behold the God who is just in his wrath against sin, and who is merciful to those who turn from their wickedness. Both are contained in that. And so the scriptures are continually, all these details are on purpose. They're pointing our eyes to him so that our hope, our trust, our confidence will be properly placed. And it's pretty clear here that we're not really meant to perceive Jonah as this amazing evangelist. We don't see his charisma or his eloquence on display. Really, he's a bit of a reluctant missionary. It's kind of the whole picture of the story. But he was faithful to deliver the word given to him. Now, I don't think that requires us to envision Jonah marching through the streets just repeating that one sentence over and over. That's just not realistic, right? But the scriptures here are telling us that this was his message, and he did not have the freedom to change it. It's certainly reasonable to believe, though, that Jonah had other things to say. He's a person talking to other people. And really, he had an incredible story to tell. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus, talking to the crowd, said, "This generation is an evil generation. It demands a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus says that Jonah became a sign to them. He spoke the warning of judgment. He heralded, he proclaimed God's word faithfully. He himself embodied the story of God's mercy. He's a walking picture of God's grace. So it's the whole package. He brought the message of warning, God's word. He himself is a picture of God's grace to forgive. And, you know, I can't imagine that the Ninevites enjoyed hearing that message. This Israelite walks into their city and starts proclaiming in 40 days their city's going to be overthrown. Chances are they didn't feel necessarily terribly warmly towards the guy, but according to God's wisdom and power, the absurdity of that, if it's absurd, is for us to see. This is God's doing, and he brought it about by his word. He brought about change by his word. And we need to hear that, family. That needs to rest upon us. The message that Christians have been given is an offensive message. And we're tempted to make that offensive message more palatable. We are prone to try to package the gospel so that it's all invitation and no warning, no diagnosis of the problem. Church, the gospel is the good news. It is the most marvelous invitation of all time. There is no sweeter summons. There is no more glorious gift than the love and righteousness of Jesus Christ the Messiah given to and placed upon a people he himself has rescued. No question at all. But the gospel contains a diagnosis of the weight, of the penalty, of the death sentence that comes with sin against a holy God. Yes, the gospel is a message of merciful escape of judgment, but we must see that judgment against sin was rightly levied against us in our wickedness, and that salvation is accomplished only through Jesus Christ, the righteous one, receiving God's wrath, his just wrath against sin in our place. We cannot miss that. This is the word that we have been given, and it's the message that we are to proclaim. So, no, I'm not talking about us putting on a sandwich board that says you're all condemned, or marching around the United States saying the U.S. is destined for destruction. Not what I'm talking about. We are called to speak with wisdom and gentleness and love. Like Jonah, we are to deliver the message faithfully while joyfully embodying the story, the living story of God's mercy. So we just have to recognize that altering the message to be less offensive will not accomplish the work. The Spirit of God working through his divine word will. So let's not shy away from proclaiming it truly and living it faithfully. Verse 6 makes it very clear what is the power for change. Look with me, verses 6 through 9. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock, is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. When the message of caution, of warning, reached the king of Nineveh, it was that warning of judgment. It was that word from the Lord that produced his response of fasting, mourning, repentance. The city of Nineveh was headed down, down, down into the deluge of God's wrath against their sin. They were approaching the flood, just like Noah and his family endured. But because of this merciful word from the Lord, they responded like Moses. And corporately, the whole people laid themselves out in a posture of mourning their wickedness, fasting, turning from their evil ways. So Nineveh's story matches Jonah's story of rebellion. They were sinking in the floodwaters of God's judgment, then raised from the pit because of his mercy. And here, look, we're challenged by the pagan Ninevites. Look, they didn't know his covenants and promises. They didn't have this history to look back and say, he was faithful here, he was faithful here, he was faithful here. They didn't have this memory of his hand in their midst in the way that Jonah did, in the way that we do. Yet they got this word of warning, and they responded faithfully to the word of God. And their faithful responses were marked by turning away from wrongdoing, marked by real life change. So when the Lord presses upon you, when his Spirit highlights some portion of his word or some portion of his character, when he identifies, this is probably what we feel the most, when he identifies something in you, either that you do or that you think that you are, that's out of sync with his way, how do you respond? Do you toss that in the think about it later category? Leave it there? Do you stack it up on a pile of where you're thinking, ugh, just another way I'm failing? Do you put it in that pile, like a pity pile, another way that I don't measure up? Or do you respond with humble faithfulness? Lord, I don't know how to do this, but God, I hear your Spirit calling me. This is natural to me, or it feels easy. I don't know how to fix it, but yes, Lord, yes, yes. I want to put off what is wayward. I want to be done with what is out of line with your way. I want to put on what reflects your character. Please, God, help me. Help me to do that. Maybe it's going to be embarrassing. Maybe it's going to be difficult. Maybe it's going to take a long time. But that response delights the Lord. He's not asking you to have it licked. He's not asking you to be done with it. He's asking you to respond faithfully. And he delights in that. And look, the Ninevites are instructive again. Did they all become pious Israelites, sacrificing regularly and visiting the temple? No, probably not. But they responded faithfully. They responded rightly to that word. That's the bar. The bar is not excellence. The bar is faithfulness. And faithfulness is close. What am I to do today? What am I to do with this prompting from the Spirit? What am I to do with this realization that this is out of line? Well, we respond faithfully according to his word. I don't know what the next 20 steps are, but we know what one is. That's God's call to you. Be faithful, and he will work through you. Verse 10 says, God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. God passed judgment upon them. And that judgment acknowledged their repentance, such that God was pleased to show them mercy. Do you see that? Judgment's not only negative. Judgment is truly regarding. God relented. Now, a few things to note as we begin to close here. Does that mean God is fickle? Is he dependent upon things outside himself? I think actually the way we talked about justice and judgment at the beginning helps us here a little bit. Okay, God possesses all of his attributes perfectly. They don't contradict one another. They never displace or overshadow one another. God is perfectly just in his wrath against sin. This means we can be assured that evil will not prevail. Wickedness will not go unaddressed. True wickedness, true evil will receive its due response. God is also, without contradicting any of his other attributes, perfectly merciful at the same time. So we're not observing a change in God's mood as though he was like a little hot-headed at the beginning and now he's kind of cooled off towards the end. No, he is just while he is merciful, and merciful while he's just. And friends, we can't fathom that. Nothing in our experience has qualities in that way. We are driven by moods, concerns, feelings, things outside of us, things within us. We're like the weather. You know, the weather is driven by wind and seasons and precipitation. There's nothing in our experience to compare to him to help us grasp the majesty of his character. So we need to be able to recognize that this is way beyond what we can comprehend. It's just more grand than we can fit into our brains. We cannot know it completely, but by God's word and spirit, we can know truly. Do you see that? We can't fit it all in, but what we can fit in, we can know truly. So where the word, where God's revelation is mysteriously wonderful, we need to allow there to be mystery and wonder. Now, God's covenant language in the scriptures, meaning his promises, his character qualities, the obligations that he binds himself to, those never change. He is unchanging. But the Lord's prophetic language in the scriptures, and you could go through the prophecy portions of the book and find this, God's prophetic language is often more conditional. If you will do this, then this is the outcome. If you will not do this, then this is the outcome. Now that sounds conditional because of the way he's extending it to creation, but God is consistent. He is holy, with a W, W-H-O, like all the way. He's all the way just, all the way merciful, all the way holy and wrathful against sin, all the way gracious and kind to sinners, all at the same time. So church, if that word relent kind of makes you go, oh, that's hard to hear. For those of you who are in Christ, we rest our eternal destiny on the fact that he relented. In every single one of our lives, God relented from the wrath that was in store for us because of our sin. Family, something greater than Jonah has come. Jesus the Messiah, he's the greater Jonah. He's the faithful herald of God's word. He brought this message of repentance to a wayward people who didn't want to hear it. He cast himself into the storm of God's wrath to rescue us and spare us from the tempest of his wrath. He spent 3 nights in the belly of death in our place. And he's the greater Moses because he stands before the Lord on our behalf, securing our place in his family. So rather than delivering the sentence upon us, he poured it out. God poured it out on his own son. And we can rejoice, church, because God mercifully relented on our behalf through his sentence of wrath against wickedness poured out on Jesus Christ the Son. So Christian, your song is this: glory to God because he mercifully relented for me. That's our song. So before we close, I just want to tee up next week a little bit, this final section of Jonah. We've said it a number of times, over and over and over through these past 3 weeks now. The book of Jonah turns the mirror on the reader. In so many places, we're tempted to say, isn't there more? And we ask the question of ourselves. And in other ways, maybe even stronger ways, this book is an indictment against Israel, the first audience, in a really powerful way. And we've seen that with the juxtaposition of Jonah, the Israelite prophet, not being the faithful one. And what's happening here is it's pointing forward. Pointing forward, like we just said, to the greater Jonah. God's covenant with Israel, God's relationship with his people was always intended to serve as a light to the nations, to be a blessing to the ends of the earth. Listen to this from Isaiah 49. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I'll be glorified." Then just a bit later, "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." underneath God's covenant with Israel is his love for the nations, his love for all the world. Church, we're the nations. Do you see that? We're the sailors. We're the Ninevites. In so many ways, we're Jonah. In all the ways that this shows us ourselves and we fall short. But because of God's great love for us in Jesus Christ, we are glad recipients of his restoration and of his salvation. I know we covered a lot. There's kind of a lot to try to unpack. This book is just overflowing with spiritual treasure. And like any book in God's Word, we're never going to exhaust it of its riches and of its beauty. So as you go, or as we think about wrapping up, what is justice? It's the product of true judgment. Justice is the result of a holy God pouring out wrath against sin while, at the same time, extending mercy to those who repent. So go where God instructs you. Speak the message God gives you. And respond faithfully to his word. So, church, as we turn towards the Lord's Supper, think on justice. Think on judgment, that word that we so dislike, oh, that we just writhe under. If judgment is the result of, or if justice is the result of good judgment, should we not rejoice in a holy God who is both just and merciful? God poured out his justice on Christ so that he might extend mercy to sinners.